Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now and grant us your Spirit and open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, there's so much packed into just the two verses that we will study this morning. And Lord, my prayer is that as we read and study together, that it would be more than just information, but it would be life-transforming truth. And that is a gift and grace of your Spirit. And so we ask you to come and help us do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, we are hungry and we are sitting at your table and we ask you to feed us with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We began a new series last Sunday on Ephesians, which we're entitling Christ, Community, and the Cosmos. And we began in Ephesians chapter 3, looking at Ephesians 3:10 and how the eternal purpose of God is realized in Christ. It is revealed to the cosmos and it is revealed through the church. And so the very heart of this epistle is how God is glorified in Jesus Christ and all of creation through community, through the church. And this morning we go back to chapter 1 and begin at the beginning. And I just cannot tell you how excited I am to be living in this book during the week and to be bringing these messages to you on Sunday. Perhaps one reason I'm excited about this book is because I think more than any other book in the New Testament, I've spent more time here in my life than anywhere else. And I was raised in Ephesians and cut my teeth on Ephesians. And so it's just very much a part of my heart. But I also love this letter because of its rich content. And I like to think of Ephesians as the Mount Everest of the New Testament. It is high. It's the highest point in Scripture. It's perhaps not as lengthy and not as clearly laid out as the book of Romans in talking about salvation, but Paul just ascends to the very heights in Ephesians describing for us the blessings of redemption. And so it is a wonderful passage of Scripture and one that I think as we study it over the next year that God will enrich our lives through it. Notice with me this morning just the first two verses of this letter, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which give us the greeting or the salutation of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So begins this wonderful and rich epistle. As I pointed out to you last week, the name Christ is used 42 times in this letter. And it is a rich word with deep significance. It is more than just a second name for Jesus. It is a title for Jesus. It literally means the anointed one. And it harks back to the Old Testament where there are three kinds of people who were anointed. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. And Jesus is to us all of those things. He is our prophet in that he reveals to us the Father like no one has ever revealed to him before. He is the final word of God, the final revelation of God. We see God in Christ. So he's a prophet to us. He is a priest in that he offers up to God the sacrifice of himself and is the one mediator between God and man. And now he is at God's right hand, Romans 8 tells us, and he intercedes for us. That is, he is constantly praying for us. He is our advocate. And we sang about that this morning. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name and love whoever lives and pleads for me. He is our high priest, and so he is the anointed in that sense. But supremely, he is anointed. He is the Christ because he is our King. He is the Messiah. He is the one whom God had promised from the very beginning that would come and would reverse the effects of the fall and would bring redemption to humanity. And through gathering to himself a new community of people would redeem the world. And someday there will be a complete reconciliation in all of the created world. And that will come through Jesus Christ with the community, with the church at the very center of it. And that's what Ephesians 3 was talking about last week, where the rulers and the authorities see revealed the manifold, the many-colored wisdom of God through the church. And so we speak of Christ glorified in the community and in the cosmos. Now, the central themes of this letter are those three things: Christ or the King, community or church, and the cosmos. And so this morning, as we just look at the beginning of this letter, the greeting of this letter, we're calling it a royal letter for the community of the King. And it is more than just formal words at the beginning of a letter. It is a rich, deeply instructive preface to this entire letter. In fact, all of the themes that are in this letter, you have them right here in seed form. And it is a wonderful passage of scripture. And there are three things that we need to see in it. First of all, the King's emissary or messenger, then the King's community, and then finally the King's blessing. First of all, the King's emissary. Notice verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, in order for us to understand this letter, we need to understand something about the man who wrote this letter. And he was simply Paul. Let me tell you three things about Paul. First of all, Paul was a changed man. You remember that Paul's name was originally Saul. He was named after the tallest and the vainest king of Israel, Saul the Benjamite. And Saul of Tarsus was much like that Saul. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was a blasphemer of God. He was a persecutor of the church. And he was relentlessly opposed to Christianity until something happened to him. On the road to Damascus, one day as he is on a crusade against Christians, the living, risen Christ, the King, appears to him in all of his glory, and Saul is changed into Paul. He was a changed man. He was deeply and dramatically converted, born into new life that day. And it's interesting that that name Paul, in contrast to Saul, who was a proud and vain man full of himself, the word Paul means little or small. And it's as if Jesus Christ cut him down to size. And he who once thought of himself as self-righteous and blameless regarding the works of the law now saw himself as the chief of sinners. And God transformed this persecuting blasphemer of the church into an apostle of Christ. He was a changed man. Secondly, he was a commissioned man. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the key word is apostle. The word means an envoy or an emissary, a messenger, one who is sent. In non-Christian literature, the word was sometimes used of a naval squadron that was sent out on an expedition, or of an ambassador who was sent by one government to another. And Paul called himself the ambassador of Christ. He was an apostle, one sent by Christ. And that word is used several ways in the New Testament. It's used to describe the 12, the initial 12 disciples that Jesus named as apostles. Those 12 were men who had walked with him in his earthly ministry. They were men who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and they have a special place in the founding of the church. That's why Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And that was a unique office, the office of those 12. It's unique because in Revelation 21, the wall of the New Jerusalem, we are told, has 12 foundations, and on them are the names of these 12 apostles. And that was an office never to be repeated. The word also refers to a number of people who rose to leadership in the early church that were not the 12, were different from the 12, and yet they were called apostles. And you have Barnabas, and you have Apollos, and James, the brother of Jesus. All are called apostles. And in a very special sense, Paul was commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. And then sometimes the word is used in a non-technical way to refer to the messengers of the churches. It's really the word that we would use today as missionary. A missionary would be the equivalent of a messenger, one sent from the church, but not in that unique sense that the 12 and the apostle Paul were apostles. So he was a changed man. He was a commissioned man. And then note that final phrase, which tells us the origin of Paul's apostleship: by the will of God. He was a called man. And that phrase introduces us to a very important emphasis in Ephesians, which is the divine purpose and the sovereign will of God. And as we study this letter, you will see that over and over again, Paul traces everything back to the will of God, the divine purpose of God that is accomplished and realized through Jesus Christ. And when Paul says, "I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God," he is saying, in effect, I am not called by my own authority. I'm not an apostle because of my talent or because of my gifts. I wasn't appointed by any one man or any group of men or by the apostles themselves, but Jesus Christ himself personally called me and commissioned me. I am an apostle by the will of God. And in making that claim, he claims for this letter the very authority of Jesus himself. You see, an apostle spoke on behalf of the one who sent him. An ambassador speaks on behalf of his king. And Paul, the emissary of the king, the ambassador of the king, speaks to us with the authority of the king. And therefore, we are to receive this not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So Paul was a changed man, a commissioned man, and a called man. Both his conversion and his commission are unique, but surely there's a truth here for us to apply, that anyone who is called into the ministry of Christ to minister the word of God in the name of God must also be a changed man and must be a divinely called man himself. The king's emissary. Now, secondly, notice the king's community. This is what I especially want to focus on this morning, because this is so instructive for us. God is doing a work, I believe, in this church of building a new vision for what it means to be community, to be the body of Christ, to be the church of Christ. And this letter is full of instruction for us on what that means, what it is to actually live as the gathered people of God with Jesus in the center. And just the introduction that Paul gives, just the greeting to this community, this assembly of people in Ephesus, gives us great instruction about community. Notice from the outset that this is a letter addressed to people and not a person. It is addressed to the saints, plural, who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is not addressed to an individual, it's addressed to a community. That's important for us today because we live in a day, because of the privatization that has happened in America, people are so individualized today. I mean, you go to Barnes & Noble, there is a magazine for every individual, hobby, way of life, anything that you can imagine. I mean, there's a section in the bookstore for it, there's a magazine for it, because people are all about being individuals, discovering who they are in themselves. And that whole attitude is diametrically opposed to the New Testament, which views people not as individuals, but as individuals in community. In a very real way, the very essence of sin is this. Sin is that which breaks or disrupts community. When God created man, he created man in community with God and in community with one another. And when sin crept into the world, sin interrupted the community with God. It interrupted the community between man and man. It interrupted the community between man and creation. And so God is about reversing the effects of sin, which disrupts community, by rebuilding a new community, a new humanity in Christ. And so this letter has much to say to us about community. It is addressed to saints, plural, not just to individuals. John Wesley said this. He said, "The New Testament knows nothing of a solitary Christianity. We are not meant to be islands unto ourselves. We are meant to be a part of the body." Now notice Paul's twofold description of this community. He describes them geographically and then spiritually. Geographically, to the saints who are in Ephesus. I'm not going to go into much detail here, but this is a disputed fact. There are some people who would say that it was not originally sent to Ephesus, because three of the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament don't have those words in Ephesus in them. But the majority of manuscripts do. It is possible that this was a letter which originally was a circular letter. And Ephesus was one of many towns to which it was sent. But we really don't know that for sure. And it is safe to assume that at least Ephesus was one of the recipients of this letter, even if there were other churches that received it as well. And so we ought to know just a little bit about Ephesus. Let me tell you two things about it. Ephesus was, first of all, a prosperous city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, the largest, greatest metropolis in Asia, had a population of about 250,000. It was very modern for its day. It was a prosperous city. It was a seaport, and it was a real center of commerce. And so there was a lot of trading, a lot of money that went through this city. And then secondly, it was a very pagan city. And it was noted for one of the seven wonders of the world, which was the temple of Artemis. And Artemis was this grotesque goddess of fertility. And it was basically, some scholars believe, a sex cult that worshipped in the temple of Artemis, which was a huge, huge building the size of several football fields. And there was an incredible amount of sorcery and paganism and idolatry in this city. And if you just want some background on that, go to Acts chapters 18 and 19 and read about how when Paul came into the city of Ephesus and began his ministry there, there was a revolution that took place because as people began to turn to Christ, it began to hurt the worship of Artemis or of Diana, as the Roman name was. And Demetrius, the silversmith, instigates a riot against Paul, trying to get Paul thrown out of the city because it was hurting his business. So, in other words, if Ephesus being these two things, a prosperous city and a pagan city, is very much like America. Because America is a prosperous nation, and don't be deceived, America is a pagan nation. It is no longer a Christian nation. It is a pagan nation. It is a nation that is very much governed by the same kinds of values, namely money and sex, that governed the city of Ephesus. And so this letter is a very contemporary letter and speaks to the modern church. But more importantly is the spiritual description. Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. First of all, he calls them saints. The first mark of community, whether it was the community in Ephesus or whether it is to be our community, must be that we are saints. And notice that he does not single out a few believers and say, these believers are the saints. He doesn't canonize them and say, to this saint and this saint and this saint and to the rest of you normal people. No, he calls all of the believers saints. Because to be in Christ is, by definition, to be set apart, which is what a saint is. The word means literally to be set apart, to be separated, to be consecrated. It carries the idea of being separated from sin and unrighteousness for God and righteousness. Being consecrated to a new purpose. And that is something which is true of every Christian. A person cannot be saved without also being sanctified. That is not to say that we live in perfection. We do not. But every person who is truly a believer in Christ will be in the process of sanctification, of being sanctified. Now, just to give you an idea of how radical this separation was in Ephesus, let me relate to you a little story that comes out of Acts 19. When Paul was preaching in Ephesus, there was major dramatic changes that happened in people's lives. And at one point, all of the people gathered together, the people who had believed in Christ, had followed Christ, and they are so deeply convicted of their sin and of their idolatry and of the sorcery that they bring together all of their magic books, all of their literature, all of their stuff that had to do with the sorcery, and they burn it. They don't sell it, they burn it. And Luke tells us in Acts 19 that the value of it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now that is equivalent to 50,000 days' wages. Or the wages of one man for 137 years. Or if you take the median income in America, $4,300,000. That is a dramatic change. That is why Demetrius, the silversmith, is angry at Paul for hurting his business. I mean, there's something really powerful going on here. Here are a group of people who are absolutely different from the world around them. Martin Lloyd-Jones described it like this. He said, Paul looked at Ephesus as if it was this desert of wealth and of paganism and of sorcery and of loose living. And in the middle of that desert, he sees this green oasis. And it is the church. It is the community. They are saints. They are sanctified. They are holy people. They are changed people. Not perfect, but radically different. And if we are to be the community of Christ, first and foremost, it doesn't mean we change our structures. It means that we ourselves are changed people. That we are sanctified people. That we are separated people. That we are different from this world in which we live. Secondly, it says that they were faithful. And the word is the word for believer. And it carries three ideas. The idea of belief in Christ, the idea of trust in Christ, and the idea of loyalty to Christ. And some people try to pit one meaning against the other as if you can be a believer in Christ without being loyal to Christ. And such a thing is impossible. To be a believer is by definition to be a faithful person, a person who is loyal to King Jesus. John Calvin showed the very close relation between holiness and faith. He said, no man is a saint who is not also a believer. And on the other hand, no man is a believer who is not also a saint. The two things always go together. Loyalty and belief. Being holy and being a believer. The two things come together. They are saints who are faithful. And they are faithful in Christ Jesus. And that's the third thing. They are a community described as being in Christ. Now, in the 13 letters of Paul, he uses that phrase, in Christ, or in the Lord, or in Him, or some similar expression, 164 times. And it would not be an exaggeration to say that the whole of Paul's experience and teaching of Christ is summed up in that phrase, in Christ. To be a Christian is to be a person who is in Christ. That is the dominant theme in Ephesians. Let me just give you a survey here, okay? Just real quickly. Don't read it. Just listen. In Ephesians, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. We are chosen in Christ, chapter 1, verse 4. We are accepted, literally we are graced in Christ, chapter 1, verse 6. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, 1, verse 7. God's purpose for the world is set forward in Christ, 1, verse 9. God's plan at the end of the age is to unite all things in heaven and in earth in Christ, chapter 1, verse 10. We have obtained an inheritance in Christ, chapter 1, verse 11. We have hoped in Christ, 1, 12. Believed in Christ, 1, 13. And are sealed in Christ by the Spirit, 1:13. We are raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in Christ in the heavenlies, chapter 2, verse 6. And God promises to lavish upon us the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness toward us forever and ever in Christ, chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are created anew in Christ. 2:13, we are brought near to God in Christ by His blood. 2:16, God has created a new humanity in Christ, which has access to the Father through Christ. 2:18, that new humanity is likened to a temple which is joined together in Christ and built together in Christ. 2:21 and 22. As Gentiles, we are partakers of the promise of God in Christ, chapter 3, verse 6. God's eternal purpose is now realized in Christ, 3:11. And God is glorified in Christ, 3:21. We are taught the truth in Christ, 4:21. We are taught to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us, 4:32. And Paul calls us light in the Lord in 5:8 and commands us to give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Christ, chapter 5, verse 20. And finally, we are told to be strong in the Lord, chapter 6, verse 10. I mean, do you see how dominant this is? Ephesians is all about being in Christ. The whole Christian life is all about being in Christ. To be a Christian is by definition to be one who is in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you several illustrations to try to wrap your minds around what it means to be in Christ. We can think of it in terms, first of all, of relationship, an organic relationship. Just as a branch is in relationship to the vine in which it is connected and from which it draws its life, so we are to be in Christ, joined to Him like a vine to the branch, or a branch to the vine, drawing our life from Him. Or as fingers and a hand is connected, joined to the body, my hand is in my body, so we as members of Christ's body are in Him, members of Him, with Him as our head and members also of one another. So it's a relationship from which we draw our life, from which we draw our strength, from which we receive grace. To be in Christ is to be plugged into Him. It is to be grafted into Him. It is to be joined to Him in union with Him. There is a vital living relationship, a connection that is spiritual in nature and that is very real and has a very real powerful effect in a person's life. You could also think of it in terms of representation. To be in Christ means that we are represented by Christ, that we are represented in Christ. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath in the Old Testament? You've got Goliath who's taunting the armies of Israel, and one man is to come and fight Goliath, and the battle will be decided between the Philistines and the Israelites based on who wins this battle between Goliath and a soldier from Israel. And young David, this teenager, is the anointed king of Israel. He's not the king yet, but he's the anointed king, and he comes and he fights Goliath. And in his victory over Goliath, all of Israel has a victory over the Philistines. Why? Because of representation. Our government is a representative government. We have representatives who represent us, who vote on our behalf in our Senate and in our Congress. And Christ is the representative of men with God. To be in Christ means that Christ is the one representing you with God. It means that what Christ does is determinative of your relationship with God, not what you do. It means that His past decides your future, not your past. That's what it means to be in Christ. It means that when God looks at us, He sees us as if we are in Christ because we are represented in Him. He looks at Christ, He sees all of Christ's obedience, all of Christ's righteousness, all of Christ's holiness, all of Christ's love, all of Christ's integrity, everything that Christ has that we don't have. And He says, if you are in Christ, if you are in my Son, then I credit everything that He has as if you had it. I will treat you as if you are Christ, if you are in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. I mean, the whole doctrine of our salvation hangs on those two words, to be in Christ, represented by Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. To be in Christ is to be newly related to Him and represented by Him. And a third way we can think about being in Christ is to think in terms of residence. Paul writes to people who are in Ephesus and people who are in Christ. They have two addresses. You see, their physical address, their earthly address is in Ephesus. But their spiritual address is they are in Christ. And just as we all live in a home and in a neighborhood and in a city, in a state, in a country, and our place of residence defines who we are, we absorb the values of our culture. We are shaped by the terrain, the climate, the history of our culture. All of that, because it's our place of residence, defines who we are. To be in Christ means we have a new place of residence. And being in Christ now defines who we are. And we no longer think of ourselves as citizens of this world, but as citizens of a new world, as citizens of a new humanity in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ, in relationship with Him, to be represented by Him and to reside in Him, literally to abide in Him, to dwell in Him, to live in Him, for Christ to be our home so that we live in Christ. That's what it means to be community. To be community is to be saints, holy people who are radically different from the world. It is to be people who are believers in Christ, who trust in Christ, who are loyal to this new King Jesus over any other loyalty, over any other allegiance. And it means to be in Christ, in relationship with Him. And that's what we need in this church. We need to discover the reality of what the church is. It is not just an organization. It is an organism. It is not just a building. with wood and stone and brick and cinder block and carpet. It is a living building, a temple with people as the living stones built on the foundation of apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. Is it to be something alive, a community, a gathering of people who have been changed and have brought into this new reality, this new sphere of living, this new dimension. And so we have the King's community. Now, finally, verse 2. Notice the King's blessing. Because when people are in community, together in Christ with God, there is a blessing on them from God. And you see it in verse 2. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, our tendency in reading verses like this is just pass over them quickly and just think, oh, that's the introduction. All of Paul's letters start like that. There's nothing really important there. And it is true that this is a greeting. It is true this is a salutation. But you need to know that this is a distinctively Christian greeting. Because in ancient culture, we have documents available today that give us an idea of what letters were like. When somebody wrote a letter, how they started, how they ended their letters. The Jews would begin their letter by saying, "Mercy and peace to you." And maybe they would say, "From God." Mercy and peace, or shalom. And I'll explain what that means in a minute. The Greeks would just say this. As they introduced the letter, they would say, "Rejoice." It'd be kind of like us saying, you know, "Hello, hope you're having a good day." That was the Greek way of introducing a letter. What Paul does is he combines these two things. He changes the word "rejoice" to "grace." In Greek, the two words are related. And "grace" is a much more powerful word. He combines the two, and then he says, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." And when you put all of that together, that becomes very, very powerful. In fact, it becomes a summary of the rest of the book of Ephesians. It becomes the Lloyd Jones called it the overture to this epistle. You know how in a symphony, if you ever go to a symphony, you've got maybe three or four themes throughout the symphony. You'll have this part and you'll have this part. You'll have these different concertos or these different movements, and they all have different themes. But before the symphony begins, there's an overture that has all of the themes combined together, and you just get a little taste of the rest of the symphony. That's what this verse is. It's the overture in the symphony of Ephesians. And it gives us just a little hint of what is to come. Let's just unpack it. First of all, the word "grace." Someone has said, "Grace is the gospel in one word." The gospel is all about grace. It's about God's free and undeserved favor and blessing, which is bestowed on us who deserve exactly the opposite. That's what grace is. Someone has defined grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Grace is this powerful blessing that God gives us because of Christ, not because of ourselves, giving us what we absolutely do not deserve. And this epistle is all about grace. We are chosen to be holy and are predestined to be sons, all for the praise of God's glorious grace. 1 verse 6. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ and forgiven of our sins according to the riches of God's grace. 1 verse 7. We are saved by grace and made alive together in Christ by grace. 2 verses 5 and 8. And listen to this. In Ephesians 2:7, I alluded to this earlier. In Ephesians 2:7, it tells us that God has raised us up. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I can't wait to preach on that. Let me just tell you, just to give you a hint of what that means. It means that joy in God will increase forever. They'll never get to a point when you've experienced all of it. God is just going to keep on lavishing more grace, more kindness, more mercy, more blessing in the coming ages, age after age after age after age, world without end. That's what's coming. That is your future if you're a believer in Christ. Grace is what equips us with spiritual gifts, chapter 4, verse 7. And Ephesians ends by saying this, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. In fact, every single letter of Paul begins with grace to you and ends with grace be with you. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One reason is to show that all of the Christian life is to be lived within the parameters of grace. Grace in the beginning, grace in the end. It starts in grace, it ends in grace. And I think another reason is because Paul knew that the words which he was writing, the inspired, Spirit-breathed words of God coming through Paul, are meant to be a means of grace. And so he's saying, as you read this letter, grace to you through this letter. As you have read this letter, grace be with you as you live this letter. So grace to you, grace be with you. Grace could be likened to the spring in the mountains from which the river of salvation flows. And that river empties out into the ocean of peace, which is the second word. And the word peace relates to the Hebrew word shalom. And it means far more than just the absence of war or the absence of conflict. It means prosperity and blessing and wholeness in all of life. It means to be brought into perfect harmony as a person with God and with everything else. In fact, it is a word, I think, which really gets to the heart of what it means to be community. Community, as I said before, was disrupted by sin. Community with God was broken. Community with man was broken. Community with the created world was broken. The world, the earth, fell. And what God does in salvation is He gives us grace that leads to peace. And that peace is characterized by restored community. Restored community with God. Restored community with one another. The end of all racial hostility, socioeconomic hostility, political hostility. It's all going to end. And it's not going to end by a new world order or by anything that a human government can do. It's going to end when Jesus Christ reigns on the earth. And it brings back community between the created world because, as verse 10 says, there's coming a day when God, through Christ, is going to unite all things in Him, things on heaven and things on earth. And there's going to be a new Jerusalem come down from heaven to earth, a new heavens and a new earth. And the glory of God is going to cover the world as the waters cover the sea. And the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. And there's going to be perfect harmony in the created world. It will be better than Eden ever was. Because there will be no possibility of a disruption in the future. Now that's, all of that is in peace. And you'll see as we get into Ephesians how this is unfolded, how Christ is our peace. And He brings us to peace with God in chapter 2 and to peace with one another. And the very shoes that we wear in the armor in Ephesians 6 are the shoes of the gospel of peace. It's all about peace. And it's about bringing together this new community in Christ. So grace and peace, the key words in Ephesians. Now finally, just notice this, the source of the blessing from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is rich and full of instruction for us. It tells us, first of all, about the fatherhood of God. He calls God our Father. You need to know that in the Old Testament, which is three times longer than the New Testament, you've got about 15 references to God as Father. And in the New Testament, you have 260 references to God as Father. There is a major paradigm shift that happens when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, He shows us God as God has never been seen before. God, not just as a holy and sovereign ruler, although He is that, but God as a Father. God as our Father. And Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. We are newly related to God because God, this glorious God, this majestic God, this transcendent God, makes Himself near to men through Jesus Christ and pursues them to bring them into His family, into relationship with Him, so that we now can relate to God in a new way. Not just as a judge, not just as sovereign, although those are still true and still glorious, but more than that, we can relate to Him as our Father, and we can view Him not as someone who's out to get us. So I've talked to a lot of people, just in talking, sometimes in counseling with people, And they say things like this: I was afraid when I did this that God was going to get mad at me. And I would say, why did you think God was going to get mad at you? I mean, Christians tell me these kinds of things. Listen, God is a Father. He is a kind and loving Heavenly Father. And He is related to you as a father is to a child, and has great mercy and great love and great kindness to show on you, His child. He's not out to get you. He's out to bless you. That's the God we serve. So it shows us something about the fatherhood of God, and then it shows us something about the deity of Christ, because Paul says, grace to you and peace from singular preposition, God our Father, and singular conjunction, our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that he is equating God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the one source of these blessings, which means that Jesus Christ is on equal with God, which was an amazing thing, especially when this is written. It's still amazing. We just have heard it so much that it doesn't feel amazing like it should to us. But when this was written, Paul is saying Jesus of Nazareth is God. And he gives him not just the title Christ, Christos, Messiah. He gives him the title Lord, Kurios, which is the word which in the Greek Old Testament translates the word Yahweh over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. And so he's saying this is Jehovah Jesus, the King. That's what you should think when you read Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, God is our Father, bringing people into relationship, community with him as his children. And Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, along with God the Father, is the source of the blessings of grace and peace that encompass everything else. To conclude, I am tremendously excited and feel very grateful and very privileged to be a part of what God is doing here. I think God is at work. I think He's on the move. I sense it in the way people are praying. I sense it when I get with people one-on-one, when we are meeting with a couple of families in a home. God is doing something in this congregation. And he's doing something in relation to community, teaching us what it means to be the body. I think there's a hunger for that in many of you, and with the desire that Christ be glorified in that. So let me just conclude with three exhortations regarding our pursuit of community at Fulkerson. First of all, as we build community, let's ground everything in the apostolic word. As Paul sends this letter, he starts by saying, this is from an apostle, which means it comes with the authority of the one who sent me, which is Jesus Christ. And as we build community, everything has to be founded here on the apostolic word. It must be word-centered. Secondly, let's examine ourselves whether we bear the marks of the King's community. Are you a saint? Are you holy? Are you different? Have you been changed? Are you loyal to Jesus as your King? Are you in Christ? Do you know what it is to be in relationship with Him? And then thirdly, as we build community, let us remember that our one and only source of blessing is Jesus the King and His Heavenly Father, from whom comes both grace and peace. The grace to save us and to lead us into the peace of a reconciled new community with Jesus Christ at the very heart of that community. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is so powerful. It is so rich, and it feeds our souls. And Lord, I pray this morning that these brothers and sisters have been able to get beyond the massive information to the very heart of this text and what it means, and to delight in it, to feed on it, and to be nourished and strengthened by it. And I pray that we would take these words and meditate on them day and night over the next 7 days, and that our lives would be deeply changed and transformed as the result. Lord, we want to be the community of King Jesus. We want to function as the church of the living God is meant to function in the world. We want to be the body as you've called us to be. We want to realize that in our lives. And we need your grace and your peace in order for that to happen. And so we pray for this blessing. We pray for all that we've talked about this morning. Lord, just let us realize it, and let us see how it will change dramatically the way we view relationships with family members and with one another in the church and with the world in which we live, how it will change the way we view our time and the way we spend our money. The way we think about everything will change as we grow to understand what this means. Lord, we love you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.